read the verses we covered on Sunday, we saw that Jesus actually taught those things would come to pass quite literally, and it did not. So that's the big dilemma.
Yeah, confusion.
Just massive confusion. I mean, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? And it's all clear when you draw the line and understand that it was all like that, a prophetic program with Israel up until Paul, and then Jesus revealed something never before known, and it changed everything. You know, and that will open your eyes to how to understand the Scripture. So, meanwhile, good stuff. We're in John tonight, though. John chapter 12, verse 1 through 19. I'm going to try to slow it down tonight a little bit from our 57 verses last week. I know that was kind of a rush and a blur. So, is there any questions about last week? Because I know it was pretty rushed. I debated on whether to reteach some of it. I got a little review on the top of the outline tonight just because it's a big passage to go through. So if there's anything that you guys want to talk about that, we can bring that up and chat about it. But tonight we'll cover the first 19 verses of John 12. And again, we only have a couple weeks left before we're finished with this earthly ministry of Jesus here in John. There's two portions of the book of John, 1 through 13, where Jesus is actually performing his ministry, and then 14 through 21 is actually the last couple days where he's just spending a lot of time talking to his disciples and the killing. So half of the book is the final few days of his life on earth, and the first 12 chapters we've covered up until now is the proofs, the miracles that John, the author of the book, presents to prove his point that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the point of the book of John, right? We covered at the very outset when we studied the book of John that most people present the book of John, the Gospel of John, there's even a movie about it, the Gospel of John, as the book to read once you get saved. When you get saved, read the book of John. Because, I mean, you're going to a football game, John 3:16, everybody. You know, those are the verses that people paint on your chest, right? That's the fundamental verses. And yet, you don't find the clarity of the Gospel that Paul preaches in the book of John. You can search long and hard, and you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. But think about it twice. There's nothing about a cross in that verse. You know, there's nothing about blood shed on there. I mean, you can read into gave his only begotten Son. Okay, that's blood shed on the cross for your sins, but it doesn't say in the verse what exactly he did. And no one in John 3 knew about the cross. And so it's just something to think about. And so the book of John is oriented towards the same people the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is oriented towards, which is the nation Israel, and about their kingdom program, because that's what Jesus came to do, minister to the circumcision. So, John 12, verse 1 through 19, I think we'll cover tonight. I want to real quick run through John 11, 51 and 52 again. I mentioned last week, these are the trouble passages in John chapter 11 at the end, if you're studying it dispensationally. Because this is where the priest says that Jesus is going to die for the nation. And I mentioned last week there's a Baptist church just over in Phlox. You know, it's got this on their cross, you know, for America. You know, save America, John 11, 51 and 52, because Christ died for the nation. Right? They said they make the nation any old nation they want. But the nation in John 11, 51, as we covered last week, is the same nation that that he came to in John 1, 11, which was the nation Israel. It's the same nation in Matthew 10, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so when he came in the flesh, the first time he came to and for the nation Israel. And so he's going to die for them. The cross reference I put on the outline tonight was Isaiah 53, 5, which is a familiar passage back in the prophets. You may recognize where it says he was bruised for our transgressions. Right? The thing about Isaiah 53 and Jesus dying in the passage there is you don't see in that passage in Isaiah 53 the glory of this person. What you see in Isaiah 53 is a really humble, suffering sacrifice is what you get. In fact, it says in verse 2 and 3 that he's a tender plant. He's not comely. He hath no form. There's no beauty. No one should desire him. He's despised and rejected. So this isn't exactly the king you want coming reigning over your country. You know, so if you're reading Isaiah 53 and if you're studying this, you're thinking, okay, here's a sacrifice for us, but this isn't the king necessarily. You know, who is this guy? You know, this is something like the lamb back in the Old Testament, that sacrificial lamb. But Isaiah 53, 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Okay. Now, of course, this is referencing the cross, but Isaiah 53 in the context is Isaiah's a prophet, and he's writing to the nation Israel. And every time you read the word "our" there, we need to be careful to understand who the context is speaking about. Who's writing and who are they speaking to? And Isaiah is a prophet of Israel, messenger of God, speaking to Israel. And the "our" all over the place in the passage is that nation. "He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken." But who's the "we"? The people staring at the cross. The whole nation Israel that said, "Crucify him." Right? "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Okay? The people that are chastised by God are the same people that have a covenant with God. "And with his stripes we are healed. Like sheep we have gone astray." So we covered the last two chapters, how Israel was the lost sheep and Jesus was the shepherd, bringing them back and all that. If you look down in verse 11, it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify," there's that word again, "many." Okay, well, I think we saw that last week briefly, how the word "many" is different than "all," right? And so here he's justifying many people. Well, that's good. What about the rest of them? You know, and Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:4, he died for all. 1 Timothy 2:4. So that's something that the prophets don't speak about, his universal reconciliation to all men. So when it comes to John 11:51, the dying for the nation, that nation isn't including all the other nations. That's that one nation. Because the whole purpose was that nation, Israel, would rise to prominence as God's chosen people. And then the other nations of the world, the Gentile nations, would come to their light. Right? They would be the city on the hill, the light among the Gentiles. And so that was God's plan to bless the Gentiles. That's how the Gentiles would get saved back in the day. Of course, today there is no national distinction. So we know there's a difference there. John 11:52, I think it's the other verse we were dealing with right after that, says, "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God." Well, okay, so if verse 51 is Israel, right, or if the lost sheep there, Jerusalem and all that, what's 52? What's that other nation? "That also he should gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad." I think Jenny asked the question last week, and we kind of gave a flippant answer to it, but I think it was right on, that one, these people are scattered, and two, these people are the children of God. Okay, Gentiles in time past were not the children of God. Okay, if you're a Gentile nation, that means you were rejected of God. I mean, he had cast you aside for his chosen people. Okay, so these are children of God scattered. And again, if you're an Assyrian, if you're a Babylonian, if you're American, and you're in your own country, you're home, right? If you're an Israelite in Israel, you're home. But if you're outside of Israel, as Israelites were after the captivity that they were involved in, prior to Jesus' earthly ministry, then there would be Israelites scattered among the nations surrounding them that took them into slavery because of the disobedience of the law and all that. So there's this nation scattered. And the reference on your outline there is to Ezekiel 11, which in Ezekiel, I think we covered a lot of these verses a couple weeks ago, he speaks about the new covenant and the reconciliation of the two divisions of the nation Israel with God. If you know Israel's history, going through the Old Testament and all that, you know that up until Solomon, it was just one country, 12 tribes, right? One nation. And then after Solomon, with Jeroboam and all the people who followed after his example, there was a split, a division in the nation, civil war or whatever you could call it. And there was the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah, right? And so the Israelites, specifically, being the 10 tribes of Israel, went their own way and were scattered. And then there was the 2 tribes of Judah that remained near Jerusalem. Isaiah 11, verse 16 says, "Therefore say," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, prophesying to Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them." So that sounds really familiar, those last two verses. That's exactly what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 36 when he describes the new covenant. "I'll put a new heart in you, and I'll cause you to do the law." That's the New Testament, and how it was better than the old one. is that the old one they had to try to do it in the flesh, the new one they got the Spirit to do it. And this is going to happen after the gathering of all these people to whom the covenant was given from the countries. Come back to Israel, come back to Jerusalem, we're going to do the New Testament thing. So that's, of course, the institution of the kingdom, right? So with that knowledge in Ezekiel 11, you know, with the knowledge of Isaiah 53, you come back to John 11, 51 and 52, and you read this, that he's dying for a nation, and not for that nation only, but also the children of God that are scattered abroad. In that context, you're going, that makes some sense, in the context of Ezekiel 11. Okay, now if you don't know Ezekiel 11 and you're, you know, you're just in America in 2009 and you just open up your Bible and point to John 11:52 and you're going, oh, not just Israel, all the other nations. I'm a child of God. We're all children of God. We're all born in God's image, right? Everyone knows that. We're all born in God's image. God loves us all. Well, not so all the time. There was a time when God didn't like a lot of the nations. You know, that's why he dealt through Israel. So anyway, that's what John 11:51-52 is speaking about. I hope that that's clear after we tackle that again. If you've got any questions about that, we can deal with it. But moving on to John 12, what we got here is Jesus heading to the cross. Okay, when Jesus came, we dealt with this on Sunday briefly. When Jesus came the first time, he came to die. All right. Now, he came preaching the kingdom, no doubt. The gospel that he preached, the good news that he preached, was the kingdom is going to come. Right, it's here. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to lead you to it. But in his head, in his plan, in his purpose, he was heading towards the cross the whole time. We covered on Sunday that you could not have a kingdom without the cross. A lot of people tend to think that the cross got rid of the Old Testament, okay, and changed it to be the church. So Israel had their chance. They killed Jesus. Game over. He's going to start a new thing with the Gentiles. Right. That's typically what people think. Not so. The cross, according to Hebrews, was necessary for the kingdom to come. Okay, you could not have a new covenant. You could not have a new testament whereby Israel could obey the law, according to Ezekiel 11, supernaturally by the Spirit, without blood shed. Okay, let's cover that real quick here. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. This is going to be, I think, significant to the context we're dealing with tonight also. It's interesting, by the way, how these things just kind of line up together, things we teach on Sundays and Tuesdays. If I didn't know better, I thought it was divinely inspired. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. Hebrews 9 explains to the Hebrew people about the cross, like Romans explains the cross to the Gentiles. And so what the Hebrews is going to be necessary for returning Israel to understand what Jesus did on the cross for them. It explains the New Testament to Israel, is what Hebrews does. Romans explains how Israel's fallen, okay, and how you Gentiles who had no covenants can get salvation. That's what Romans does. So that's a little difference, but it's speaking about the same event, the same cross. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament," that's Christ, "that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so, of course, he came to die for the debt that was created by the first testament. And you can't have a new testament without bloodshed, verse 16. "Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth." And so the example is, you have your last will and testament. It means nothing until you die. You've got your life insurance policy. It means nothing to your spouse until you die. You know, look out. But that means that this testament that was created in the Old Testament, okay, this New Testament that was inside the law, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, it's in Deuteronomy also, it's listed there, where God said, "I'll create a new covenant with you," and this sort of thing. That testament is not a force until the testator dies. And the testator is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ comes, he says, "The kingdom is at hand, repent." Okay? But the kingdom could not come until he died on the cross. Okay? He had to die. But you see how I'm preaching Jesus Christ right now. I'm preaching Jesus Christ according to prophecy and saying, this is Jesus Christ and his necessary death for Israel's New Testament. You see, I could preach Jesus Christ another way, according to the revelation of the mystery, and say, you're the sinner for whom Christ died and his blood paid for your sins. You see, it's a little different function of what he did on the cross there. It's a different message. Verse 17 says, "For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise there's no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." So it alludes back to the first testament and how back in Exodus when the Old Testament was given, they had to kill a lot of bulls and goats in order for it to be instituted. And in the same way, blood has to be shed for the New Testament. So, again, going back to our mental timeline here, When Jesus came, he came to die on the cross to institute the New Testament and bring in the kingdom. That was his task. That's what he had to perform in order for the kingdom to come. Look at John 12 before we get too far off the mark here. John 12, 1. Here Jesus is heading towards the cross, and it says, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, Lazarus, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served out Lazarus, was one of them. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So here we got a context of Jesus going to Bethany, which, of course, is where the miracle happened in John 11. Notice something there in verse 1. It's 6 days before the Passover, okay? Jesus, in case we forget, was born under the law system, Galatians 4:4. He was born under the law. His parents had to sacrifice doves when he was born. He was circumcised the eighth day. He taught every jot and tittle of the law in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 23, he told his disciples to obey those who sit in Moses' seat. And so everything about his life was under the Old Testament law. The New Testament, we just read, could not start until his death, right, until his death on the cross. The Passover in John 12, 1 is going to be what they eat in John 13, 14 and Matthew 26. Okay, it's not going to be a new sacrament called the Lord's Supper or communion. Okay, the more I study that issue, the more it astounds me where people get this idea that what they did there was something new. It's the Passover, John 12, 1. Okay, it's the same Passover that Moses celebrated back in Exodus. Okay, now we know the types, of course, and how the Passover, and Christ is the Passover and all that. I think we studied that in John chapter 7, where all of the holy days, all the festivals that were given to Israel, the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and the Tabernacles and all that, line up with these events in Jesus' life exactly. Okay, but it was not the institution of some new meal. The Passover meal was a required festival for Israel under the law system. What we do know is that the New Testament, according to Colossians 2:17, is the reality of what the Old Testament purposed. Colossians 2:17 says that the Sabbath days and the new moons and the holy days, Paul exhorts us and exhorts the Colossians there to let no man judge you in these things. Let no man judge you in meats, drinks, holy days, new moons, Sabbath days. Right? These are all things under the law system that were required for them to keep. And he says in Colossians 2:17, all of these things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Okay, there are three things in the verse. There's the old things, there's the things to come, and the things happening now. Do you see that? Most people teach Colossians 2:17 as saying the old, what's happening now is the reality of the Old Testament. Right? And the Old Testament pictured what's happening now. The Old Testament pictured what is the New Testament. If I could say it a different way, the New Testament is the reality of the Old Testament, right? That's what it pictures. Okay, you're not living under the New Testament system. The Sabbaths, the feast days and all of that, those are going to be institutionalized in reality when the New Testament is in force. Okay? Why don't we celebrate all seven of the holy days that were given to Israel? Maybe you do. I don't know. But we don't. Okay? The Passover is the closest it comes, and a lot of Christians nowadays are starting to do that. You know, it's kind of neat, and it's biblical and this sort of thing, and so you get the Seder dinner and all that. But you don't do the Feast of First Fruits, you don't do the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Tabernacles, and what about the Day of Atonement? That'd be heresy, wouldn't it? I mean, Christ died for your sins, now you're sacrificing a lamb, you know? That's what they were going to do, and those were all shadows of things to come. It's interesting when you draw out the timeline. I didn't prepare this, but real quick I can draw it. Help me out with the seven holy days. You know them. You have the Passover, right? And then after that, you got the unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Then you got the first fruits. And then what's after that? Trumpets. Thanks for helping me out, guys. Tabernacle. No, that's the last one.
Oh.
And then this one, 3, 4, 5. Day of Atonement. There's one more I'm missing. Day of Atonement. The Passover, of course, is pictured when Christ dies. Okay, at the cross. That's pretty obvious. The shadow of the things. The unleavened bread. When the bread could not rise. I wonder if that means when he was buried in the tomb, okay, could not rise. The first fruits. Well, Christ was the first fruit from the dead, never to die again in resurrection, right? And then you got these over here, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. The trumpets, of course, is when they blew the trumpets in the war when the Lord would deliver them from their enemies. Okay, Day of Atonement is when they get their salvation, their forgiveness. Right, the tabernacles is when God dwells with them. Right, most people understand these here, and you can say, "Oh, that's kind of like what we believe in the cross, death, burial, and resurrection." Right? What about these over here? What about Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, God with us and all that, your forgiveness. When you read Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches that we're waiting until a future time for the salvation. 1 Peter 1:13 says we're waiting for the grace that shall come at the presence of the Lord. So they're waiting for this future time when the Lord returns, right? It comes down from heaven and says at the Day of Atonement, when they get their forgiveness, they get their salvation. Okay, he blows the trumpet, as we'll see tonight briefly, and he delivers them from their enemies, and he dwells with them in Isaiah chapter 2. Okay, so these holy days are going to be fulfilled quite literally, in reality, from the shadows that they've been practicing for years and years. Okay, when you're looking at our purpose in heavenly places as the body of Christ, what are we looking forward to? Are we waiting for a Day of Atonement? Are we waiting for God to dwell with us somewhere? Right? Aren't we members of the body of Christ? Aren't we flesh with flesh, bone with bones? I mean, you can't get much closer to him than that. And aren't we just waiting to be sucked out of here because we're ambassadors, you know, to go to heavenly places? And so all of these things speak to the earthly plan that God has for Israel, the prophetic purpose. Okay? It's a little freebie for you there. John chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Lazarus was not just a spirit when he was resurrected. He was flesh and blood, walked out of there, and they had to clean him up, and he's eating food here in John 12, 2. John 12:3 says, "Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." And so here we've got Mary anointing Jesus, and the reason Jesus is going to give for her doing this down in verse 7 is that she's doing it against the day of his burial. Okay, so in the forethought of Jesus' mind here, again, it's his death. He's got his eyes on the cross. The cross was not an accident, right? It was something that he purposed. He could have prevented it, but he willingly did it. He gave his life. No one took it from him, as we saw a few chapters ago. But Mary here is anointing his feet. Now, this is not the first time or the only time this happens. Okay, Matthew chapter 26, there's another woman that anoints his head. There's a little bit of debate. I wouldn't really get involved too much in it. But in Matthew 26, verse 20, or I'm sorry, what do I have on there? Matthew 26, yeah, 1 through 13. You've got another woman here. Verse 2 says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." So this is a little closer to the Passover than John 12. John 12 was 6 days before. This is 2 days before. They assembled, the chief priests assembled together, and they wanted to kill him in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. And down in verse 7, "There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And his disciples saw it, and they were upset and said, 'Let's sell this stuff for the poor,' and all that." So here's the other instance where he's anointed with oil, and he gives a similar response in that she's pouring the ointment on my head, my body, verse 12. She did it for my burial. Okay, and so it's a similar response, but this is a second event that happens after the things in John 12. So some people will look at Matthew 26 and John 12, particularly skeptics to your Bible, okay, and say, "Oh, look, this is the same event, woman pouring oil on person." Right? They don't see the details. One's on the head, one's on the foot. One's in Simon the leopard's house, one's in Lazarus' house. You know, one is not named who the woman is. The other one's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that group. Right? One in Matthew 26 is after he enters Jerusalem on the colt. John 12 is before he enters Jerusalem on the colt. Very different scenarios. But you open up your skeptic's Bible, "Oh, look at this, inconsistency, the Bible's wrong." No. Seriously, folks. Right? I know we're all above these childish things, right? But I have to make you aware of these things so that you put a little more belief in your Bible and not in the skeptics. They don't believe it. You know, why even listen to these folks? They don't believe it in the first place. They tell you you're closed-minded, you know, and then you try to preach the gospel to them. No, we don't want to hear it. I thought we were open-minded here. You know. So anyway, John 12, verse 4. We'll eventually get around to it. John 12:4. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot by name, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? It's a legitimate question, by the way. He said this not because he cared for the poor, and that's the problem, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So Judas is stealing from the bag. He's the treasurer, of course, and we all heard that story before. But the question he asks is, why don't we sell this ointment, this costly ointment, give it to the poor? And this is the same question the disciples ask in Matthew 26 at the other instance. You know, why don't we sell this stuff, give it to the poor? They're asking this. I think it's interesting because Jesus taught over and over again to sell everything you had, give it to the poor. Okay, this isn't just something he brought out of thin air and said, let's give it to the poor. You know, that'd be a better thing to do than wash ourselves in it. They did this because Jesus taught them to do this. Okay, look at Luke 18. Or Luke 12, rather. Luke chapter 12, verse 33. This is the chapter that everyone loves, but no one obeys. Luke 12, 33 says, sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor moth corrupteth. He tells his disciples, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. To sell everything you have, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of yourself. Okay, forget your savings account. Forget the new house you bought. Sell it all. Acts chapter 2, in verse 44 and 45, the disciples did just that. Okay, Peter left his family, right? And he even asked the Lord and says, what am I going to get for leaving my family and leaving all my, you know, my wealth as a fisherman, right? And Jesus says, you're going to get 1,000 times what you got in this life and the next. Okay, so it was a very real promise from the Lord back in that day. Okay, and many people today grab those verses out of their dispensational context and are deluded by Christianity. These verses don't work for me, right? Jesus said I'd get 1,000-fold, and I haven't. What's the deal? You know, so in Matthew chapter 19, you see a similar instance where someone actually asks Jesus, what do I need to do to have eternal life? It's a rich man. And Jesus' response is not the death, burial, and resurrection. His response in verse 21 is that he needs to do the commandments. Actually, that's verse 18. Verse 17 and 18. Do the commandments. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Shalt not steal. Shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. So he's going down the list. If you're going to have eternal life, in verse 16, you're going to do the commandments. In verse 21, Jesus says unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. The man just got done saying that I've done all that. I've kept all 10 and 500 more. If thou wilt be a perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Okay? If you're going to repent and obey the commandments, then sell what you got. Follow me. Become my disciple. We're going to the kingdom. That's what's happening now. Matthew 19, 21. Okay? People say they follow Jesus. And what we're reading in John 12, what we're reading in John 11, what we're reading in Matthew 19, nobody does. Okay? Either someone's not reading their Bible, or no one's following Jesus. Right? Are you with me? I mean, what would Jesus do in this situation? Someone asks you how to have eternal life. Well, Jesus said, thou shalt keep the commandments. You know, John 12, he's anointing himself with oil. John 11, he's resurrecting people from the dead. You couldn't do a lot of things that Jesus did. I mean, you're reading John 11, trying to get some personal application out of it. You know, even if you were in that dispensation, what are you getting out of it? He resurrects someone from the dead. That tells you he's God. But what are you going to do about it? I think I'll go resurrect this guy. You know, there's no real personal application there, you see? I mean, I'm trying to help you in your life and give you some spiritual application. You know, Christ can make your life turn around. You know, you got a dead life, he can give you life. You know, I can do that. And yeah, that's true. But the verse is talking about a real event, okay? You don't find a lot of those spiritual blessings, by the way, which is what a lot of people talk about, until you get to Paul, when he talks about the fruits of the Spirit and talks about not walking by faith, or not walking by sight, but by faith, right? And these sort of things. John 11, it's all about sight. They're looking at the guy. He's dead. He's resurrected. I was there. I saw it. You see? No faith needed, folks, right? It's by sight. The whole issue is by sight. John 12, it's going to be the same thing. John 12, verse 4 through 6. Judas's complaint here is legitimate in that Jesus told them to sell to the poor, but it's illegitimate because Judas was disingenuous. He wasn't doing it because he really wanted to help the poor. he was doing it because he, you know, that's more money in my coffers, right? And so that's the problem there. I don't want to get too much into it, but there people talk about Judas and how he's walking around with Jesus and how, you know, that, some folks, I don't know if you've ever thought this, some folks think that maybe Judas had a bad rap because, I mean, given the position of being the Antichrist, so to speak, you know, the 12th man, Judas had a choice, though, okay? And that's something to keep in mind. It's not as if God chose Judas from before the world to be the man to betray Jesus, right? That wasn't the case. Jesus chose 12, and one of you is a devil, John 6, verse 70. Okay? He knew it. He did it on purpose, right? It's not as if Judas deceived him, right? Jesus knew what was going on. He chose 11 righteous and one that was a devil, John 6:70. Judas, in his mind, made a choice to reject Christ. John 13:2, we'll get there in a couple weeks. This is at the Passover meal. And the supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know, and it goes on and explains that. And so that verse there tells us the devil actually put something in the heart of Judas. So here's innocent old Judas sitting at the table, and here comes the devil. You know, and he gets him. But Judas had a heart to welcome that, you see. That's how it goes. Judas made a choice to betray. John chapter 12, we're reading now, he was already betraying him by stealing the money. Okay, and then John 13, the devil entered something into his heart. By the way, that's a similar way that God works with us, okay? Because what we're talking about here is the intervention between the spiritual world and our world, right? And how that works is you make a choice, right? And you're presented with information, two sides, and you latch on to it, okay? You're going to read God's word, and you're either going to believe it, right? Or you're going to discard it. And what happens with Judas is he rejects Jesus before the devil comes and puts something in his heart. You're right. Back in Exodus, when God hardens people's hearts, it's not because God's going, zap, you know, you can't trust in me, zap, you know, there's no way you can believe. It's because people are inclined to say, I don't want to hear it. And the more you speak God's word to someone who doesn't want to hear it, they get more hard and more hard and more hard. That's how God hardens people's hearts. You know, it's not as if, you know, I don't like you, I'm God, zap. Can never go to heaven, right? God's word has that effect. Paul describes it as an odor. In 2 Corinthians, he says, to some were a sweet-smelling odor, to others were an odor of death. You know, we keep speaking Christ, we're going, life, life, and they're going, ah, stinks. You know, so it's that similar thing. Moving on, John 12, verse 7. Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always have you with me, or have with you, but me ye have not always. And so Jesus, contrary to his teaching before, sell everything you have, give to the poor, sell everything you have, give to the poor. You know, if you don't have the commandments, give it to the poor, follow me. Now he's saying, meh, let it go. You know, pour it on me. Right? You can look this one or two ways. Either the disciples are getting kind of, you know, wait a minute here, getting a little big-headed, or he's actually God, which would be, you know, the appropriate option. Okay? He's about to die. He knows this, and so that's why he says it's for his burial. You anoint, you know, the people who die. Jesus actually does not get the opportunity, if I can say it that way. The ladies don't have a chance to anoint him after he's dead. He's in the grave 3 days, and on the third day they go with the spices to anoint him, and he's gone. Okay, so it's something interesting to think about. So they're anointing him here before he's even dead, trying to preserve him, but he's using it as a way of honoring him. So, the poor you always have with you, and me not always. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And so they came, and the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. It was the miracles. Beware if you've been healed by Jesus. You're on the list. But see, the point again here is that it was the miracles that Jesus taught. That's what people were following. Okay, they saw what Jesus did, and the signs are for the Jews, 1 Corinthians 1, and they saw his works and believed because of his works. And that's what Jesus said to do in John 10. He says, if you don't believe what I say, then I got a testimony. It testifies that I'm God, and that's the works that I do. Look what I'm doing. No one can do this but God. And so that's an important thing to recall. I want to back up here real quick as I take a running start into the last seven verses and start at John 12, 3 through 7 here on the idea that Jesus is heading towards the cross. He's heading towards his death. In 1 Peter 1:11, Peter says that the prophets wrote about but did not understand the timing, did not understand what it meant that this man should suffer and glory should follow. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 11. Verse 10, he says, "The salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And so the prophets wrote things they could not understand. And they wrote things about this Spirit of Christ, this prophetic person that would come and suffer. But they also wrote about a glorious time and glory that should follow this great tribulation, this great suffering. Okay, but they didn't understand, look at the verse, the time. Right? They didn't understand the time. What manner of time or the what or what manner of time. So they didn't know what it was, and they didn't know what time it was to be. Okay, which coincidentally are the two topics that people are most confused over today. You know, what's the verse talking about and who is it speaking to? You know, what time is this supposed to be happening? You know, are we living in the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Are we living in the time of the Old Testament? Are we living in the time of Revelation? You know, what times? People are still confused about it. But that the prophets didn't even know. When Jesus comes the first time, as I mentioned, he came for his suffering, not for his glory. He didn't come in his kingdom glory with his bright, shining, you know, crown and the fire, and he didn't come with his armies and all of this. He came just as a man, right? And he came in a manger, and he came humbly. And what we're going to see here as he rides into Jerusalem in John 12:12 is that he does it on a colt, just a little colt, right? Not a big horse, white, valiant steed. He just does it humbly, okay? This is important because there is a large group of Christianity, the Reformed, Covenant Theology, Presbyterian, Highbrow, a lot of these folks think that the kingdom is now, okay? It's the spiritual kingdom or spiritual Israel, and the kingdom starts with John 12 when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. That's when he institutes the kingdom. As the prophet said, the king would ride into Jerusalem, you know, and he would set up the kingdom and conquer his enemies. And what's the conquering of his enemies? Well, it's not political, it's spiritual. So that means the conquering is when he goes to the cross and conquers them on the cross and this sort of thing. And so the kingdom's now. All right? So they make all of that conquering spiritual. I'm going to teach you dispensationally that, and you can make up your own decision, be fully persuaded, that there's a separate time when he comes, a second time for glory. Okay, he came the first time for suffering, and he's going to return again in glory and in judgment and in wrath. I'll give you some verses here. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, during his first time on earth, his first advent, as they say, Matthew 25, verse 31 through 32, when he's speaking in chapter 25 about the coming judgment and about the great tribulation that shall come and all of this. And he says here in verse 30, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, but before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And it goes on to explain the quote-unquote sheep and goat judgment. Right, but I'm trying to pull out that first part in verse 31 where it says, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him." Okay, so he's speaking about a future event when the Son of Man comes in his glory. That's different than when the Son of Man came for suffering, right? When he came the first time to suffer on the cross. Look at Luke 9:26. He says in verse 23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it." So Jesus says, give up everything you got, follow me. What is the advantage of man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul, lose himself, be cast away? "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me," verse 26, "and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Okay? So again, he's speaking about when he's going to return in glory. "I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." So there's the future coming of the Lord. right, where he's going to come in glory. He's going to set up his kingdom. I got one more for you? I don't think so. What I do have is John chapter 12, verse 12. We'll get into that. John 12, starting at verse 12 down through verse 19. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and it's called in your commentaries the triumphal entry. Most of your commentaries think that the kingdom is happening now in one way or the other, and that we're spiritual Israel in one way or the other. And so they call this the triumph of Christ. You know, this is not the declension and him going to the cross. This is when he succeeds. You don't really see that literally. You have to make it a spiritual success because, by all means, here it's not the top top of the class here in riding in Jerusalem. But John 12:12 says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so here's the songs, you know, the Palm Sunday before Easter and all of this, right? Hosanna, blessed be the rock, you know, that sort of thing. Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, as you may know. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, 24 and 26 is the Lord himself, okay? And he is going to be instituting judgment on the earth. And they're crying out to him, Hosanna. Or in Psalm 118 it says, save us now, is what it says there. It's a phrase that they yell at their judge or their king saying, you know, we're being oppressed. Deliver us, right? And so that's what they're crying to this man that they're going to call the King of Israel. Okay? Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. By the way, the other reference to this event in Matthew 21, when it quotes what they're saying, it says in Matthew 21, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed is the Son of David, the Son of David. The book of Matthew is written about Jesus being the Jew that he is, if I could say it that way. Okay, it's Book of Matthew tries to present Jesus as the Son of David, the rightful heir to the throne. The Book of John tries to present Jesus as the Messiah, okay, as the Son of God. And so what you see in Matthew 21 is that he's the Son of David. Oh, Hosanna, he's the Son of David. In John 12, you see Hosanna, the King of Israel. Okay, so here's the King on a colt that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that's what's going on here. By the way, the palm leaves that they're waving around, it isn't something new. That's something as old as the law. Leviticus 23:40 commanded that in the Feast of Tabernacles, they waved the palm trees around. Okay, that was the big celebration over here, the final feast of the year, the biggest one, when it's supposed to represent God dwelling with us. Hooray, hooray, God's dwelling with us. They're doing it here before the Passover. So it's a little premature, but they're doing it in celebration, of course. This is what they do, right? Confetti. And so they're doing it. The law taught them to do this. And in verse 14, Jesus said, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So this is quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, back in your Old Testament, where it says there the daughter of Zion and all of this. Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And so Zechariah 9 here is speaking about peace on earth, goodwill toward men, right? Luke chapter 2. It's speaking about Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace, when he'll set up peace on earth, okay? Again, spiritually speaking, if you want to say it that way, when Christ dies on the cross, does he set up peace on earth? I mean, we're not seeing peace on earth. What we see in Romans 5:1 is that we have peace with God. That wasn't revealed until quite later. And it wasn't spoken about in the prophets. But what we see in Zechariah 9 is actual peace between the nations. What we see in Isaiah 2 is peace between the nations in the coming kingdom. Cover that on Sunday. In Isaiah 35, you see peace between the nations. And it's a whole national prophetic purpose. And in John chapter 12, you don't see Jesus making peace between the nations. Okay, what you see him doing is going to a cross. So let's get back to John 12. In Luke chapter 1, verse 71, Zechariah, John the Baptist's daddy, prophesies about Jesus and says that this is the guy that's going to perform what the prophets spoke about, delivering us from our enemies. Okay? Delivering us from our enemies. He's going to fulfill the covenants, the covenant promises of the kingdom. In John 12, what he's doing is going to die. That's something that the disciples did not want to happen. In Matthew 16, Peter tried to prevent it. If you had asked Peter in John 12 whether he was going to let Jesus die in Jerusalem, no way. He's got a sword ready to go. Okay, he's going to fight to the death for his king. Right? It's the king of Israel. And yet, it's in Christ's mind that he has to go to the cross. In fact, in John 12, 16, the disciples didn't even know what was going on here until later, and they remembered that they glorified him as the king of Israel. Verse 17, it says, "The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they that heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." What we got here in John 12 is a picture of the people, the nation Israel, following Jesus because of the miracles that he did, right? And the Pharisees are rejecting him. The leaders, the elite, those who should have been leading the flock, right, are instead preventing the flock from understanding the truth and believing in the Messiah. And so they're saying here the world's gone after them, and they're scared, of course, of losing their position. If we remember back in John chapter 11, verse 49, or rather 48, it says, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." Remember that in John 11, 49? And so if they don't do anything about this, you know, it's going to go places. And like I said, I think they may have been right. If they didn't kill him, if they just let Jesus stick around, but God had other plans, he needed to go to the cross. One, to institute the kingdom, the New Testament. And two, for that hidden purpose, to die for all the sins of the world. Right? And so he had to do this. And so Caiaphas, when he prophesies his death and says, we need to kill this man so that we can keep our positions of power, you know, he had evil purposes, but God used it for his own purpose. And we can say that God does that quite often. In fact, that's exactly what he does with Judas. I had that in your outline. I didn't cover it back up in John 12, 4 and 6. Judas has an evil purpose, an intent, you know, of stealing the money. And he was one of the 12, and Jesus calls him a devil and all this. But God uses him for his purpose, right, for the crucifixion. He knew that he was going to betray him. In fact, he tells him to leave the supper. Remember the Passover there? He goes, get out of here. You got something to do, don't you? Right? And so there's that little, you know, I know what's going on. You know, Jesus has it in his mind. Back in Isaiah 10:5, this is not a new thing, by the way. God uses his enemies for his own purposes. That's not a wrong thing, because they are his enemies. And they can either suffer his wrath or do his bidding. You know, and so Isaiah 10:5, there's an Assyrian back there. There's a ruler of a country who he uses as the rod of his anger against Israel because Israel is disobedient. And so in order to punish them, according to the covenant said that your enemies will take over your land, right? And so what does he do? He empowers an enemy territory, an Assyrian country, to take over Israel. And so, yay if you're an Assyrian, right? But you're just being used of God as the rod of his anger. And, of course, later, because of their disobedience to God and their worshiping of idols and all this, God punishes them as well. But he uses them first for his tool of destruction, if you could say it that way. Okay, it's not a new thing for us to think that God is not just a loving God, right? He's a just God, a holy God. And when he makes a covenant, a contract, you better keep up your part of the bargain. Right? So Israel made that covenant. Us Gentiles never had a covenant. But that doesn't mean we're out of the blue. I mean, we have no covenant. That means we're judged according to our works. And we're not going anywhere unless we have justification. And, of course, that in Jesus Christ and his blood. So all that to say that here in John 12, the chief priests and the Pharisees are plotting against Jesus. And he's going to use that, of course, to put himself on the cross. Okay, and so that's what's going to happen. If we look one more place here in Joel chapter 2, actually look at Acts 3. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem here, they call it the triumphal entry. Because they're trying to teach us that this is the start of the kingdom. But no one thought that that was a good thing, his death. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, the disciples taught at Pentecost to Israel. They didn't say, yay, he triumphantly conquered over sin in the world when he died on the tree. Acts 3, 14 says, he denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You see, he's accusing them of murder. You killed him. You slew him. You denied him. Right? You rejected him. And of course, when they're pricked in their hearts, he says to repent in verse 19. Right? You should be sorry for what you did. Nailing him to the cross like that. Right? We look at that and say, glory to God that Christ was on a tree for me. Right? That's Galatians chapter 6, by the way. We glory in the cross. Okay, there's no glorying in the cross in Acts 3. The triumphal entry, so-called, in John 12, is not a triumph. Okay, it's the suffering of the king. Now, it's a good day that day when they're crying Hosanna and that sort of thing. But why is he going to Jerusalem? He says before to his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify me. And he's riding in, and they're celebrating all this, and he's saying, good for you, but you're going to deny me tomorrow, you know. Jesus doesn't trust these folks. If you remember back in John 2, 23, when he first did those miracles back in John 2, and they all tried to follow him and that sort of thing, and it said that Jesus didn't need any men testifying of him. Back in John 2, if I can read here real quick. In verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he did miracles, and many saw the miracles and believed, but he did not commit himself unto them. Okay, he chose 12. There's 70 that followed him. But in the end, did anybody follow him? Did anybody support him? No. Nobody did. He was on the cross alone. You know, no one tried to take him down. So, that's what you get. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Are we living in the kingdom? Okay, he died on the cross. He conquered death and sin, right? The kingdom's set up, isn't it? Acts chapter 8, 1. The disciples, filled with Pentecostal power, trying to offer the kingdom to Israel, because now that Christ is dead, the next thing to happen is the kingdom. And instead of glory, what we get is Saul consenting unto the death of Stephen, a Holy Spirit-filled disciple. And there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. That does not sound like glory to God, the kingdom is here. Okay, so what it sounds like is great persecution, havoc of the church, I mean, don't you think? So either the kingdom's still future, right, or this is a pretty bad kingdom. Okay, that's a problem if you think that the kingdom started in John 12. If you think the kingdom starts when Christ dies on the cross and his resurrection. Okay, the resurrection, according to prophecy, according to these folks, was a good thing because now he's not dead anymore. You need a king for the kingdom. Kill him, and they're walking around going, oh, great, game over. Resurrects, we're back in it. You know, and so they're continuing on with the plan because of his resurrection. They did not know at all the meaning of that death and resurrection. Later revealed to Paul. Okay. Joel chapter 2, verse 3. What you do see is the triumphant entry. I'm going to put a few verses out here for you. You read Isaiah 53, the suffering. You read in Jeremiah, the suffering of the coming of Christ and this sort of thing. What you also read in the prophets is the glory that should follow. And in the book of Joel, in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah also, you find this accompanying the suffering. Joel's one of my favorite prophetic books just because it's so short and it's so vivid. Joel chapter 2, verse 3. This is when the day of the Lord is at hand and the coming of the Christ to set up his kingdom. And he's coming, and a fire is devouring before them, and behind them a flame burns, in verse 3. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, grain and water flowing, birds chirping, right? And behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and horsemen. So shall they run, like the noise of chariots. On the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one his own ways. They shall not break their ranks. The indestructible army here. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. This is God's army, okay, coming back to deliver Israel from their enemies. Okay, what he's destroying here is all the enemies. Okay, you see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul says he returns in flaming fire and vengeance. And in verse 9, you see that they're climbing over walls into houses like a thief. Remember that verse where Jesus says, coming like a thief in the night? Right? And everyone goes, a thief in the night. Quietly, subtly, falling asleep. No, like a thief. Like he's going to break your window and steal something. You know, destruction. That's Joel 2:9. He's climbing over your walls. You know, making a lot of noise. No sword's going to stop this army. Like a thief in the night. You better get on board or else, you know, you're going to lose a lot of valuables, right? Joel chapter 3, verse 17, the context here is Jerusalem. At the end of all this battle, the kingdom's set up, and the Lord roars out of Zion in verse 16 and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Okay, so the institution of Jerusalem. Isaiah 35, verse 8 through 10. You saw this on Sunday also as one of the descriptions of the kingdom. Here you've got in this path that this army is going to create the redeemed people. The children of God are going to find their way back to Israel. It says in verse 8, a highway shall be there, a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee. So you see? Last verse tonight, Revelation 19, verse 14 through 16. When Jesus came on the colt, and he looks like any other man, except that they're crying Hosanna at him, and he's going to the cross, and he dies a few days later. We know the mystery of the cross. We know what happened now that Christ told Paul and revealed it to us. It's the glory of the gospel of the grace of God. But at the time, they didn't have a clue what it was. And the prophets didn't speak about it. It was kept secret. The prophets spoke about the suffering of the king on the cross and the glory that should follow. The glory that we saw in Isaiah 35, the glory we saw in Joel 3:17, the glory we see in Revelation 19, verse 14, where here we see the Lord coming back. Armies were with him in heaven, followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's Christ's triumphal entry. When the clouds depart, you know, roll back like a scroll, flaming fire and vengeance, white horses, indestructible. You know, if you're my people, follow me. I'm making the path to Jerusalem. You know, and then in Revelation 21, the next chapter, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. That's triumph. Okay, that's the victory. That's the glory that should follow. Okay, the prophets didn't know about the suffering and the glory that should follow. Peter writes 1 Peter about that suffering and glory at a time in between Christ's suffering coming and his coming in glory. They're waiting for his coming in glory. You see, he came, we knew him, we saw him, he died, he resurrected, he's in heaven now. We're waiting for him to come back to have the kingdom. So Peter says, we got to wait for it. We got to wait for it. You know, right now we're going through some suffering. We got to wait for it because he'll come back in glory. He'll come back and institute that kingdom that was prophesied. So that's John 12. The king's suffering glory. Any questions, comments?